If you would turn with me in your Bibles back to the New Testament, this time to the Gospel according to Matthew. We have three brief scripture readings this morning, and so we'll be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And our first is taken from Matthew chapter 3, and we'll commence our reading there at verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and the 11th verse. Once more, beloved, give heed to the word of our God. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark in chapter 1. We'll commence our reading there at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, that latcheth of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And then once more turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 3. And we'll pick up our reading there at verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he bless it to us. If the man in our text were to come before us, you would see that he cut a rather strange figure. The gospel writers to a man set before us John, as he's clothed in rough garments, clothed in leathers, clothed in skin, and a man who then resembles very much the wilderness in which he preaches. This is the John who stands before us this morning. He stands here a man who is remarkable. A man who is certainly prompting the kinds of questions that we read about in our own text. You see, as he stands before us, you see a John who, well, he's atypical. Yes, he's strange in his appearance, but he's strange in what he's saying as well. You remember, he's come to the house of Israel. He's come to the people of God, the church underage, and he says, "You must repent. You are the ones who must repent as the Lord draws near." The preparation and the leveling that must go on, it must take place in the church. You see, as you look at this text, you find that really in many ways his preaching was more strange than his looks. This was not the kind of forerunner that the people of the church at that time expected. This was not that kind of forerunner that was supposed to set all things right in the world before Messiah came. No, this is of a different kind. John looks strange. And so in our text, you find in verse 15 of Luke chapter 3 that people are wondering, who is he? They're wondering, who is this character who's standing before them? You see, beloved, the Lord would have his forerunner a preacher. He would make his forerunner a proclaimer of the gospel, urging men to repent and to find full and free remission from the Lord through Christ. That was the Lord's forerunner. This is how God had promised that he would set before the church of Israel the Christ who would come. He would do so through a man like Elijah, a man who preached repentance. But you see, beloved, as you look at this text, you find that even though that was the kind of thing the church should have expected, it wasn't what she expected. She anticipated much. This was a time whenever messianic hope was alive and vital. But the kind of Messiah that they looked for, the kind of forerunner that they looked for, was one of an entirely different cut. You see, they wanted a forerunner who is really going to set all things right to begin with. They wanted one who was going to do the works of Messiah, who would go, as it were, and clean out Caesar's household and go to Jerusalem and purify there the rulers of state. And he would go into the church and rid the church of all kinds of defection. And then he would go into the people and he would say to them very poignantly that they are God's people and that these pagan overlords are to be overthrown. And John does none of that. John does none of that. He preaches instead about a Christ would come, who calls men to repentance. You see, beloved, in many ways, the gospel writers give to us John in such a helpful way. What I mean by that is, you have here a picture of how Christ would be approached, how men should expect to approach him. It is under this kind of preaching, this preparatory, this wilderness crying, that men are to see Christ. And beloved, as you look at this text, it certainly raises the question, strange as John might have appeared in his context, what was really his principal message? You see, we've encountered already a number of things that he said. We looked at that last week, that he was certainly calling forth, crying in the wilderness that people would repent because the Lord God would come in his Son. But beloved, as you look at this text, you really find the kernel of his preaching, don't you? You find that he's already said many things to the people, but now we come to this one who is preaching, this unique figure. And now he gives to us, as it were, the foundation of his whole preaching. But it doesn't even come in a sermon, does it? As you look at the three texts that we read, all of them really give us John's answer to a basic question. It's a question not raised by himself. It's a question of identity. Who are you? Who are you really? And it's John's answer to that that lays for us the foundation of John's preaching. And beloved, what should be the foundation of all preaching? He tells us pointedly that he is, as he has in the text, a man unworthy to unloose the shoes of the one who is coming. He makes a contrast in all three texts as he explains to these ones that he is not the Christ. He draws a comparison between what he himself is doing, what John is doing. John is, well, he's administering water baptism. John is preaching about coming wrath. But what about the one who was to come after him. Well, this one would bring spiritual baptism. This one would also bring wrath. You see, what John is doing is he's drawing a contrast. As folks are looking on, wondering what kind of character he is, John helps them by saying that there are two different people you should have in view. One is infinitely lesser than the other. I am the lesser. And my works testify to that. I only administer externally. But the one who is coming after me, the one whom you really should be looking for, he brings reality, internal grace. And so, beloved, the contrast that John sets before us, that also is the foundation of his preaching, is that Christ's superiority is revealed in his dealings with men. Christ's superiority is revealed in his dealings with men. And I want us to work through these texts then with that heading, but I want us to do so, first of all, by noticing how John describes his person, the person of Jesus Christ. He says, as we've already read, that this one is mightier than I, says John. And then he goes on and he gives us this explanation. He says, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, or as Mark has it, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. What John is saying is very pointed, and it comes across quite clearly, doesn't it? John is saying pointedly that this one is greater. But to what extent? I think that's a crucial question that we have to ask as we come to this text. What is John really saying? I suppose we can read over a text like this, and I suppose we could say, well, I understand really the essence of what John's communicating. And it seems like a nice thing to say. But beloved, this is not hyperbole. This is not flattery. This is a man who is deadly in earnest. And as he is earnestly looking at the one who is to come after him, he says, I am unworthy. Unworthy of what? He says, I'm unworthy to even unloose his shoe's latchet. The striking is, in rabbinic tradition, up to that point, there was a command. And the command was that if you had a Hebrew neighbor that fell into economic distress and needed to enter into servitude just to survive, there were a number of tasks that that Hebrew servant could not do, according to the law, the oral tradition. And principally, one was that a Hebrew slave should not unloose the shoe's latchet of his master. That was too low and too base for somebody who belonged to the line of Abraham. And John is saying very pointedly, I am unworthy to be even the lowest of his slaves. Unworthy to even do the most menial task that even other Hebrew slaves would be forbidden to do. What is Christ's assessment of John? If that's John's assessment of Christ, it's fair for us to ask, well, what about John in Christ's account? Christ says, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And suddenly we're confused. John says, I'm not worthy even to be his lowest slave. And Christ says, this is the greatest man born among women before him. Do you see the tension there? Well, beloved, it's not really tension, is it? Again, this is not hyperbole or flattery. John is presenting to us a Christ whose excellence and whose worthiness is such that even the greatest of the men of old were really unworthy in themselves to be Christ's lowest slave. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? It's a staggering thing that John here, a man so anticipated by the church underage, now comes to the fore and he says, even though you've anticipated me, even though I am that voice crying in the wilderness, I'm not worthy to be his lowest, his most menial of servants. You see, beloved, you have here then a crucial doctrine that John will insist on, not only in this text, but as we go to John's gospel, he'll insist on it further. That the Christ whom he preaches is a Christ of intrinsic, that is, self-subsisting excellence. That in himself, Jesus Christ is altogether excellent, altogether superlative in every regard, such that even the greatest men of old were unworthy even to be his lowest slaves. How did John know this? Well, beloved, he was taught this by Scripture, wasn't he? The Scriptures certainly urged the church to see Christ in this way. You see, in his days of humiliation, the prophet tells us, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That he would be despised and rejected of men, that one day he would say, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. But John was taught, and the people of God were taught, to see Christ, even in his estate of humiliation, as the Lord of glory. It was promised in Luke 1, wasn't it? To John, his father turned and he said, Thou, child, shall be the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. You see, John knew that the one who was coming after him was nothing less than the eternal Son of God. He was taught these things, and he believed them. But beloved, as we look at this text, you'll notice that this is something that John insists on. He says that this Christ is mightier than I. What does he mean by that? Well, as you look at the text in its totality, you recognize that the mightier Christ that's in view is not a Christ who is only stronger, but is greater in every regard. Now, if that's the case, then what do we do with the contrast that follows? That this Christ who is greater, not only in power, but in excellence, greater in worth, and greater in loveliness and beauty and glory, what do we do with the contrast? Well, beloved, the contrast shows us that this excellence that Christ has is not from his works, but rather the excellence of his works is predicated upon the excellence and glory of his person. That's John's point. John's point is the one who is coming, the one who is coming, I'm not even worthy to be his slave, his lowest slave. And to demonstrate his greatness, he will do greater works than I. His works will manifest his excellence. You see, beloved, when you go to the Old Testament, you'll find those cases where those kinds of comparisons abound, even among men. Now, to give you an example, take what Israel said in response to David's first victory. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And that enraged Saul, you remember, why? Because the greatness of David's works was really a picture, for the public at least, of the superior greatness of David in his person. The greatness of David's works showed to the world, it seemed, that this was a greater person than was Saul. Well, beloved, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're supposed to see the same thing. Has he wrought excellent works? It's because his excellency, beloved, his intrinsic excellency and worth surpasses all. That's John's point, and strikingly, it grounds even how he identifies himself. When he thinks about Christ, he lays low himself. When he thinks about the works of Christ, those things preach to him the excellence of his person. And so, beloved, if we are thinking as we ought to, if we're people who are hearing the wilderness voice as we ought to, John would tell us that if you see the works of Christ, the only right response is to marvel at the excellence of his person. Beloved, you know, and I know well that there are many who at least professedly are thinking about the work of resurrection today. You and I know that many will be singling out at various times in the year certain aspects of the work of Christ. But do you realize, Christian, that in this text, John offers a real corrective to how our society thinks about the works of Christ? He is saying very pointedly, isn't he, that the only right way to think about what Christ has wrought is to drive you to see the excellence, to see the glory of Christ himself. Well, that's the only right way to think about the works of Christ. Yes, his own right arm has wrought wondrous things. And yes, the people of God should be as men who dream, thinking about what Christ has wrought. But John drives us back to the simple fact that if we marvel at those things should only drive us really to the glory upon which they all depend. The glory of himself. And so what are those works that John would have us meditate on? What are those things that should drive us to see Christ, his person, and the worth of his person? Well, he shows us, first of all, the provisions that Christ makes. I want you to notice, he says here that I, John, baptize with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And you notice what the contrast is. The contrast is that I, John, will administer the external sign. I will administer that sign and that symbol of redemption in Jesus Christ. But Christ will provide the reality. He will actually secure real grace, apply real grace to souls. And you see, beloved, of course, in the Old Testament, the saints of old knew the Holy Spirit. They knew that, of course, God was the one who granted repentance to the influence of his gracious Spirit. But, beloved, in our text, what we're reminded of here is that in the new covenant economy, the substance remains the same, but a greater measure of that grace is revealed. And so we're told here that greater measure will come through Christ, just as always, beloved, repentance does. But I want you to notice again, beloved, that he is highlighting this gracious provision to demonstrate not a distinction in baptisms, but to demonstrate a distinction in persons. He is saying that here you have a Christ who can not only administer the external sign, but can really give the thing signified. And beloved, the text teaches us then that Christ bestows the substance of grace that is signed and sealed in baptism. John administers the external sign. He preaches the external word, if you like. But Christ, because he is greater, Christ, because he is more excellent, really supplies grace within. And beloved, this is promised, isn't it? This is part of Christ's office. It was for Christ to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. It was Christ whose voice alone could be heard, that men might live. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It was Christ who was to give eternal life. I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It was Christ's province to give real grace. In fact, beloved, as you look through the New Testament, that one refrain that continues to meet us almost on every page, that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, preaches to us the very same thing John does. The very expectation of believers is that this Christ really gives grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's a staggering thing, isn't it, that, The New Testament time and time again reminds us of the very thing John preaches. Is the reality of grace present? It only is so if it is through Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, preachers are like Ezekiel. They're like Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. They have no ability of themselves to bring life to any corpse. But this Christ is altogether different. When his voice is heard, his is a quickening voice. When Christ comes and really in his power applies the word, it's a life-giving act. And so, beloved, John is reminding us of something here, isn't he? He's reminding us of the necessity to be enrolled in Christ's school. Again, I can't help but remark, beloved, there will be many who are in church services throughout the land today who will go and they will participate in a ritual. They'll sit under a preacher who are nevertheless strangers to what John is preaching here. You see, they're expecting from the preacher or the ritual or whatever, what only Christ can give. It's so necessary, isn't it, then, that we are a people enrolled in his school, in Christ's school, that none are enrolled in mine, that we are people who are looking for this greater provision, this greater grace that flows from the excellent Christ. But there's a third and a final point that we can't miss from these texts. And that's not only is it the case that John sets before us the excellence of Christ's person, and not only the greatness of his gracious provision, but he also sets before us the reality of Christ's punishments. We're told here that he will baptize you with fire. And then that's interpreted for us. We need not go beyond the text to understand this. He will baptize with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will purge his floor, wheat into his garner. He'll take them into his garner, the chaff he will burn. You see what John is preaching. He is preaching that the Christ who is to come after him is a Christ who is of unparalleled worth and excellence, a Christ who will actually impart the reality of the thing signed and signified in John's baptism and preaching. But the thing that John drives home as well is that this Christ will also bring to pass the wrath that John preached. You remember we already encountered in John's preaching that wrath would come, but John tells us here that the source of that wrath is Christ. That he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. As you look at Malachi 3, the text that we read before, that was the very emphasis that God placed on the ministry of John in the Old Testament. That he would come announcing that this Christ would, yes, bring grace and salvation, but also come as the one who would be judge of all. Christ himself says, as we read in Luke 12, that he came to send fire. The Christ that John preaches is a Christ who brings judgment. And so, beloved, as we make that contrast as we're supposed to, between John's baptism of water and Christ's baptism of the Holy Spirit, between John's preaching of wrath and Christ actually bringing wrath, we find here that the preeminence of Christ is also displayed. When the Lord called Jeremiah, he said this, "I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down." That's Jeremiah chapter 1. And what's striking is in that text, in Jeremiah's calling, the Lord says, through your preaching, you will root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down kingdoms. And you and I know that, of course, the prophet Jeremiah didn't physically do any of those things, but he did preach. And throughout the Word of God, you'll find accounts like that, where God says to his prophets, I will have you do the very thing through your preaching that I myself must do by mine own omnipotence. In a sense, Jeremiah did root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. But it was only through the preaching. It would be God who would actually bring all of those things to pass. And so, beloved, the contrast continues with John. John is saying, I am only preaching wrath to come. But the one who comes after me will in fact bring it. I may proclaim that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. But Christ will strike the tree. And beloved, you notice this theme that really prevails throughout the Gospels. It's a theme that we neglect too often, but it's a theme that is driven home time and again, and it's a theme that you find in our text this morning, and that is that part of Christ's preeminence is that he is, in fact, judge over all. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22. And so then, when he comes to the nation, when he does come to the nation of Israel after they've rejected them, he says, I'll leave your house as left unto you desolate. I'll leave you as I found you. And then what happens? Well, beloved, if you read Matthew 24, Matthew 25, you find Christ promising that because this nation had rejected him, he would visit them in his wrath. You say, well, has that happened? It most certainly happened. And beloved, to this day, you can walk about Jerusalem and you can see the charred marks on the stones. You can see the stones as they lay when the Romans pulled them down in 70 AD. And what John was preaching and what Christ preached through his earthly ministry was that that was his wrath. He visited the nation as he had promised. Beloved, do you realize this? That our Christ does, in fact, hold the fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That too belongs to the excellency of Christ. And the very thing that is promised in this text has been fulfilled in history. So much so, beloved, that the historical record bears out that Jerusalem would not be rebuilt, though many times it was attempted. The temple would not be rebuilt, still has not been rebuilt, just as was promised. But who did it? The scriptures with one voice say it was the wrath of the Son who was spurned. It was Christ. Yes, the work of the ascended Christ, but the work of the Christ whom John preached nonetheless. But it's not just the case that this is a national calamity. It's not just the case that here the judgment of Christ is contained only with regard to Judah. Of course, you recognize, as the apostle says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that certainly looms behind John's preaching as well. You see, beloved, as you look at this text, then John holds out to us that the excellency of Christ's provisions and the excellency of Christ's punishments, all of these things should lead us to take hold of the grace that is offered and to shun the wrath that is threatened. And why? We close, beloved, with these words. Christ himself tells us why. He says, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. There is the one who holds the fan in his hand saying, I will come in judgment. I won't only preach about judgment, but I myself will do it. But in the very next breath, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This is the Christ who John preached. Beloved, a Christ who would come in judgment, but would come also offering time and again free grace to undeserving sinners. The implication of that, beloved, is that that means then hell is, as it were, something like twice hell. Because the pronouncement to depart, the judgment to be condemned for eternity in the lake of fire, proceeds from the lips of the one who once cried unto you, come unto me. And so the question, as we leave this text, is an obvious one. I suppose the question is, have we fled? Have we fled the wrath to come? Have we taken ourselves not just to the right, not just to the preaching, but to Christ, who alone can give grace? Are we a people taught under Him and by His Spirit? And I suppose it begs the question too, doesn't it? Are we a people who know this Christ? Beloved, as we look around us, we will find many, many examples of a kind of cultural Christianity that, yes, is certainly diminishing, but still alive. But don't you see, even in our text this morning, how radically different that kind of cultural expression of piety is from that kind of thing that John preaches to us this morning? When John thinks about Christ, he's not thinking about a theme, he's not thinking about ideas, and he's not thinking about ritual. He's thinking about a person who is excellent, so excellent that in his own eyes he is less than the least of his slaves. Then when he thinks about Christ, John is necessarily abased in his own eyes. When he thinks about the person of Jesus Christ, it leads him to humility and to adoration. Well, that's the marker of somebody who has indeed been taught by Christ. When they think about the Lord Jesus, he is precious in their sight. When they think about Him, they're contented and even consider themselves privileged to be called His slaves. And beloved, that is the question before us then. Have you met this Christ in such a way that you can say with John, I'm not worthy even to be His least, even to be His lowest? Christian, do you long for more grace? Do you long to grow more into the likeness of Christ? Well, this text tells us that the source is there. It's Christ Himself. And beloved, even in this text, you have the glimpse of one who is not only able but willing. One who is not only able to cause you to grow into His likeness, not only able to cause you to die more to sin and live more unto righteousness, but even a Christ who's willing. In fact, as the older writers put it, Christ is more willing to give grace than His people are to receive it. And certainly, beloved, that's the Christ whom John preached. And he invites you to come then to His tutelage. Invites you to come to receive from Him. And he invites you to come freely. And so we close, beloved, with the obligation set before us, and that is given to us in John's example, to think much of Christ. When John thinks of Christ, it is existential to him. When John thinks of Christ, it really produces a change in him. It really roots out pride and it cuts down the high places of his heart and it lays him low, low before the Lord his Redeemer. And so the call of this text is to think of Christ in that way. And also the call in this text is to seek him as such a Christ who does more excellent works than any, a Christ who is mighty to save, and a Christ who calls you to take hold of him even now and find him so. And may we then be a people who do answer those calls, even today. Amen.